copy of God's Word. This sermon, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And you might also want to carry Bible markers, slip a paper, finger over in Hebrews chapter 9. As you're turning to those places, I want to do two things kind of front. First, I want to do a corrective. My father-in-law pointed out this out to me, as did a very intelligent mathematical minded youth here at our church. If you were with us last week, I was talking about angels and how Jesus said he can call 12 legions of angels. A legion typically has 6,000 people. And for some reason, I did the math in my head and thought that was 36,000. Praise God, I'm not an accountant or managing any of your money. The reality is that 72,000, so that's on the internet now, so people can get the credit. All right, so thank you for that. My father-in-law made fun of me. He said, you have 3 advanced degrees and you got the math wrong. I said, none of my advanced degrees are in mathematics. So, if I said something heretical about the text, then maybe we can talk. Okay, so that's the corrective. So I wanted to correct that issue for last week's sermon. Second, I wanted to kind of talk about why we're doing this today, that we're doing this preacher's choice. As you know, if you've been with us, we've been walking through Isaiah together. We took a short break from Isaiah to cover the Advent season over Christmas time. And then in January, the elders have been in discussion for months about doing this special morning and evening series on life in the local church membership. And so we have this very odd 5th Sunday in December between Christmas and New Year's. It's just kind of floating out there. I didn't think it would fit well to do a sermon from Isaiah and then take an entire month off and everybody forgetting about what was said from that part of Isaiah. So we're going to wait. So I have the very rare opportunity. By rare, I mean this is the first time in 3.5 years that I've been your pastor that on a Sunday morning I just preach whatever I feel like preaching. So total random hits preacher's choice. And so this morning, nobody in here may find this interesting at all, but that's why it's preacher's choice. So I'm going to kind of give a background as to why I'm talking about this morning. A couple of months ago, a friend of mine who's in ministry, who's in seminary, called me, and he said, hey, listen, I'm writing a paper for an Old Testament class, and I was thinking about doing my paper on Jesus as a picture of the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle from Exodus 25 through 40. What do you think about that? Do you have any thoughts about if that's even a viable topic or not? And it happened to be on a night where we had a very late elders meeting, and for some reason I had a very early morning meeting that day. So I think I'd gotten up around 5 that day, and I think I called him about 15 to midnight that night to talk about this. And so it's been one of those really long, big, full days, and we were kind of chatting about this. And at the end of our conversation, he said to me, he said, you know, that would make a really great sermon for somebody to preach sometime, these things we've been talking about. And I said, you know, if a guy were preaching through Exodus, that would work great. Or, here's the providentially cool part for God, or if a guy happened to catch a weird Sunday where it just made sense not to do what he normally was doing, that would be a good thing to preach about. And here we are. So, Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Exodus chapters 25 through 40. Now, no, we're not going to cover all 15 chapters for the next few minutes that we have together. But what I do want to give is a brief background, a little purpose of the tabernacle, because some of you may not be as familiar with the tabernacle as you are with other things from the Old Testament. So, a brief history of the tabernacle. Exodus 25 through 40, all 15 of those chapters are mostly about the construction and production of the tabernacle. That's mostly what it's about. There's a couple of chapters in there where some other narrative type events take place. There's the development of the golden calf and the crushing of the original Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. But for the most part, this section in Exodus is about the construction and production and use and purpose behind what would be called the tabernacle. Now, interestingly enough, the very next book in the line of the Old Testament law, Leviticus, a good number of the laws that are given there are related to the work of the priests and the sacrifices for the tabernacle. And so when you're reading through Exodus, there are some national laws, there's some civic duties, but most of it has to do with how the priests should prepare themselves to make sacrifice and what kind of sacrifices ought to be made, all of which take place in the tabernacle. And so a greater portion of the laws that you read about in the book of Leviticus are an extension of Exodus 25 through 40 about this development of the tabernacle. Now, I want us to read again what we saw this morning. Exodus 25, 8 and 9. It says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Now, this word sanctuary here, we use it for this place. That's what most people call here. Hey, we're at the church. Where did you leave your Bible? I'll go look for it. I get this phone call. I have my Bible in the church. Where did you leave? I left it in the sanctuary. And that's what people call this room that we're in right now. The word sanctuary from the Hebrew actually means a sacred or holy place. That's the very basic definition of sanctuary. It's a sacred or a holy place. Now, in the next verse, verse 9, God then calls this sanctuary a tabernacle. He says, "I want them to build me a sanctuary. I want you to build me a tabernacle." So he's bringing both of these ideas together. Now, the word for tabernacle simply means a dwelling place. So what God is commanding the people to build is a holy, sacred dwelling place. All right, can we do that? We're kind of, all right, so we're all together, right? So he wants them to build a holy, sacred dwelling place, a place where God's presence will dwell in a sacred way with the people. That's what the tabernacle was about. Obviously, God's presence was always there with them. They were God's people. There was the fire by night, the cloud by day, and they would follow it whenever, you know, and they'd move around with it, and God's presence was with them as he parted the sea, and they crossed over the dry land, and all of these fantastic things. God's presence was ever with them. But this was a different kind of presence. This is a set apart, a holy, which is what the word holy means, a set apart presence of God. Typically, what would happen in the tabernacle is God would reveal truth to Moses. It was also referred to as the tent of meeting. Or sacrifices would be made to worship God or to atone for the sins of the people. That's what was going on in this. That's what made it different than just the regular presence of God leading them around the wilderness. There was communion going on with God. There was worship that was taking place. It was a very particular kind of worship in a particular kind of way where the entire community came together to do this. It wasn't private worship. It wasn't personal worship. It wasn't off out somewhere by myself worship. It was everybody. In fact, whenever they would stop, the fire by night or the cloud by day would stop in a place, that's when they would set up the tabernacle. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that would look like in a moment. But they would set up the tabernacle, and the different tribes of Israel were supposed to camp in certain places and certain distances and certain locations around the tabernacle whenever it was set up. And so it was ease of access for everyone to leave their dwelling places and come to the sacred, holy dwelling place to worship God in a very unique, special way. That's why the language gets carried over into the New Covenant idea of the church meeting together as a sanctuary, because it's not just me worshiping God by myself at my house, but it's me corporately coming together with the rest of the family of faith in an intentional way to worship God in a specific, particular way that I can only do in community with other people. That's why most people call this room a sanctuary, because it's the same kind of idea. There's a particular way in which God is being worshipped in community. And so, the tabernacle is a place of the presence of God, for the worship of God, the sacrifice to God. Now, without having to read through all of these chapters, 25 through 40, let's talk a little bit about what the tabernacle was like, the items, inside and outside. Let's talk about the general construction. What did it look like? The size of the tabernacle cannot be definitely known. There's some different things in the text that give us an indication about how big it might have been. But it would have definitely been the largest structure in the camp. That's for sure. Nobody would have had a personal tent that they would have carried around with them that would have been this big. Because it's huge. You know, it was big enough in the holy, because it was divided in the holy of holies and the holy place, and then a courtyard. It's very much like a temporary version of the more permanent temple, and we'll see that in a moment. But it was big enough to hold the ark. It was big enough to hold the table of showbread. It was big enough to have an incense altar. Out in the courtyard, it was big enough to have an altar for burnt offerings and sacrifices to be made there. It was large enough that everyone could gather around in the general courtyard area around the tabernacle to participate together in song and hearing the word from Moses and participating in what was going on with the sacrifices to experience the presence of God together. So you're talking a couple of million people able to gather around at least the outer edges of this structure. So it would have been by far the largest structure that they would have made. It would have been made of very costly materials. While you're there in Exodus chapter 25, I want you to look at verses 3 through 7. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. So they wanted people to bring stuff to help build this tabernacle. We need gold, silver, and bronze. Guess what? They're worth a lot now, they're worth a lot then. For whatever reason, people always thought those materials were worth a lot. We need blue, purple, and scarlet material. We need fine linen. We need goat hair. We need ram skin dyed red. We need porpoise skins. We need acacia wood. We need oil for lighting. We need spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. We need onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. In other words, stuff that you have is worth a lot. It's not the leftover stuff, it's not the cheap stuff, it's not the discounted stuff. It's the high-end materials that are being used for this tabernacle. Gold, silver, bronze, fine linen, fine stone, precious wood. This is what's being used to make it now. The materials, let's kind of talk through how it was built. The materials. It was made, remember, this thing had to be able to be taken down and carried and moved. How would you like to have gotten the job of carrying the sections of the tabernacle that were laid over with bronze? Hey, you're trying to get to carry the bronze section today. Those must have been some stout guys, carrying these, detachable bronze pieces. But so the main support beams were made out of wood, very strong, sturdy acacia wood, very hard to break, very firm. The curtains and coverings that would have covered that to create the tent effect, because it was, in essence, an extremely large tent once it was constructed, were made either of leather, which comes from an animal skin, or from dyed red ram skin. So they would have taken a ram skin and would have dyed it red. And so this is what you would have seen. It would have been a very reddish-looking structure when you came up on it. There would also have been some purple there as well. Inside would have been the bread of presence. So this picture of the table of the showbread, this manna collection that was taken to be there for generation to generation. A washing laver outside to purify the priest's hands before he began offering up sacrifices. The Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat on it with the cherubim facing one another. And the lampstand for lighting and also the bowl for the incense offering. All of these things would have been there inside of the place of this wood, bronze, gold, purple, red dyed tent that was huge. Now, it would have had a veil, a curtain, between the Holy of Holy Place, which probably was a cube, a 10 by 10 by 10 cube, is probably what it would have been like. And then the outside would have been larger and longer than that. And there would have been a division. The high priest would have gone to the inner place. The priest would have gone to the outer place. Everybody else could have seen what was going on in the courtyard. All of the sacrifices that you read about in the book of Leviticus would have taken place somewhere inside of the tabernacle, either in the courtyard, the holy place, or the most holy place. That's how it would have worked. Now, I want you to turn for a second, because this is where we want to spend most of our time this morning. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Because the title of this sermon is Jesus as a Fulfillment of the Tabernacle. Okay? This picture of, because Jesus himself says, the law, the writings, and the prophets, all of these speak about me. And part of the reason why I'm wanting to do this sermon this morning, one, is just to show you the majesty of Jesus. Because what else should we be doing here today except for that? Amen. But some of you, because today is the 29th of December, in a few days are going to embark on the credible and worthwhile journey of trying to read through the Bible in a year. And some of you have succeeded. Amen. Praise the Lord for His grace in that. Some of you have got this huge burden of guilt on your back because every year you fail. And you usually fail in late February, early March, because you hit Exodus chapter 25 and you start reading about the construction of the tabernacle. And if you're able to trudge through the construction of the tabernacle and hit the laws of Leviticus, the wheels just completely fall. And you're like, what in the world? What is going on? All these weird sacrifices in this weird tabernacle made out of dyed red ram skin. I'm going back to my favorite Psalms and I'm not trying to do this again. And then the new year comes around again the next year and you try it again. So hopefully, this will give you a hermeneutic, a way of reading the Bible. That this year, when you hit Exodus 25, and this year when you hit Leviticus, you go, oh no! This isn't just crazy, weird, boring, law stuff that I don't understand. This is about Jesus, and it's really cool. Hopefully that will happen to you as you're reading through it this year. So, let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Friends, the writer of the Hebrews just said to these folks who would have understood this, I'm talking to you about Exodus 25 to the end of the book of Leviticus. That's what that one verse is saying. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship. That's what's going on here. They're setting up the corporate national worship of the Hebrew people in Exodus 25 through the end of Leviticus. That's what they're doing. Alright, so the writer's alluding to that. Even uses the language of the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, which is the tabernacle. For there was, in case you didn't know what the verse was talking about, they use the word tabernacle here. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there was a lampstand and a table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Because it covers Exodus chapter 25 all the way through the end of Leviticus. That's why we can't talk about it in detail. Because the book of Hebrews, though long, would be even longer if they began to speak about it in detail. There's a lot of stuff to say there. And so they're just reminding the people. This is what I'm talking to you about. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Which is a symbol. Now listen. Listen to what the writer in the New Testament does with all of this imagery that we're talking about today. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death hath taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who's made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who makes it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment which had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, and once after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This entire chapter in Hebrews, and by extension chapter 10, if you were to continue reading, you would see that the whole concept of fulfillment of law is found in the person of Jesus according to the laws of sacrifice. That's what chapter 10 is about, if you were to keep reading. But this entire chapter in Hebrews starts out with the writer saying to the listeners, I want you guys to think about Exodus 25 through the end of the book of Leviticus. And I want to show you how Jesus is all of that. So, notice he just said that he was. He didn't really kind of break it down. Let's break it down a little bit this morning. So, what held the place of sacrifice up in the tabernacle? Wood. What held our sacrifice up so that it could take place? A cross of wood. By the way, when they would assemble these things together, they would usually cross two of them over the top of each other and tie them together and then bring them to a point at the top so that there was a cube, not a teepee. Like, if you think tent, a lot of times you think, oh, it's poles coming up like this. No, it's poles coming up like this with another pole going across like that, which, by the way, in the way the Romans actually did crucifixion, it wasn't a T cross, it was a capital T cross. Beams running across other beams. Which is exactly the way the tabernacle would have looked. That's how it would have been held together. It's the idea of walking in under the place of sacrifice, which is what Jesus has done for us. Blood was spilled out in the tabernacle. What is it that Jesus has done to set his people free from their sins? The writer in Hebrews says it very plainly. It's the main point that he's making here. He has shed his own blood once for all. He doesn't have to keep going back in over and over again like they did in the old tabernacle. He's done a better sacrifice, a sacrifice not of animals, but of himself. Even the picture of the tabernacle, they took the ram's skin and they dyed it red. So that it looked like you were walking into a bloody place. A place covered with blood. That was the point. And it says that Jesus did that in a tabernacle not made with hands. His own body, which, by the way, friends, was covered with blood when he died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus is our living water, our purification. This is seen so many times in the Gospel of John and other places. Outside of this entrance, the priests would have to wash and purify their hands in the water of the laver before they could go in and even begin to make sacrifice. This is what Jesus said he came to do and to be. Jesus himself in 1 John is called the mercy seat. He is called our mercy seat. He is called our propitiation. He is called our place of sacrifice. This is where the mercy seat resided. Jesus is called the light of the world. The inner portion of the tabernacle was lit with the stand of the presence, the great candlestick, the great lighting that never went out. They kept it going all the time until they got ready to move the tabernacle. That's the only time it would be extinguished. In the temple, the more permanent tabernacle that was built later, they kept it lit all the time so that there was always light shining in the place of sacrifice. This is what Jesus describes himself as when he comes into the world. I am the light shining into the world, that those who are walking in darkness may see a great light. This is what Jesus says he's come to do. Jesus is, by the way, and we can spend weeks on this, but by the way, this is just, you just have to take my word at this. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices listed in the book of Leviticus. Everyone. There is not a sacrifice listed that Jesus is not in some way the fulfillment of. And the writer of Hebrews does a fantastic job of this in chapters 9 and 10, showing that that is true. But many of you would have gone, well, I've studied Hebrews before, and so I kind of have a feel for that. I knew that. This isn't anything new to me. I want to show you something that you might not have seen, though. And it's this picture of death, burial, and resurrection. I want us to take a moment and look at the temporal reality of the presence of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not a permanent structure. It was a temporal structure. It was to be put up, and it was to be taken down. In fact, when David calls out and says he wants to build a house for the Lord, what is God's quasi-rebuke to him, besides the fact that he has blood on his hands and he can? What does he say to him? Am I like a man that I should dwell in a house made with hands? This is God's slight rebuke to David when he says he wants to build a house for the Lord to worship him. So I'm not to be contained in a building. Why would you do that? Why would you build a permanent place for me to dwell? And we see that there was a temple for a while, and then it was torn down. And then there was a temple for a while, and it was torn down, and now we don't have a temple. There was a tabernacle that went up, and a tabernacle that went down. I want you to see that this is really a picture of Jesus. It was put up, and it was taken down, based on the presence of God. God's presence stopped in a place, they erected the tabernacle. If God's presence left the place, they took the tabernacle down and they followed the presence of God. The building up and tearing down of the tabernacle was based on God's presence. It was a temporary dwelling place, eventually to be replaced later with a more permanent temple that also was torn down. Friends, all of these realities are generally true of Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus came, we just celebrate this at Christmas. When Jesus came in his first advent, what does John say in John 1 came with him? What was it? The glory of God. The Most High. The very stamp and seal of the presence of God made physically manifest in the world. So, Jesus is raised up in physical body. He's born into the world, begins to grow in wisdom and stature to God and men. And we begin to behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten. It's just like when they erected the tabernacle up in the desert. The presence of God will dwell there among us. And friends, what has happened to the isolated, concentrated presence of God in the world? Is it on one person now in our world, now that Jesus has ascended? He was torn down, so to speak, on the cross, and he was buried, and now he's been raised up with God, and his bodily tabernacle is here no more. Is there an isolated focal point of the presence of God in the world in one man like there was when Jesus was here? No. But where is the presence of God abiding in the world then? This is a good pop quiz getting ready for the series in January. In the church. When the tabernacle was no more and the temple was no more, was there no presence of God in the world during that time? Of course there was. Where was it? This is not a hard question. I'm not trying to trick you. Where was it? It was among the people of God. And friends, the very picture of raising up and breaking down the tabernacle is both a picture of Jesus descending and ascending, as we've just seen, but it's also a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. They would build the tabernacle. They would make sacrifices. When the sacrifices were done, and the Spirit moved on, they would tear the tabernacle down, and then they would wait, and then they'd build it up again. Jesus himself came into the world. He was lifted up. He even uses that language. If I be lifted up, the language of building something up, raising something up from the earth. It's this language of erecting the tabernacle. He calls himself the tabernacle. He calls himself in John's gospel the temple. He equates himself with both. If I be lifted up, he'll do what? What did the tabernacle do to the community? It drew the whole community to him, to the tabernacle. When the tabernacle went up, everybody came to the tabernacle. That's what they did. And they knew that's what they were supposed to do. When the tabernacle got torn down, they packed all their stuff up and they marched. Jesus said, if I be raised up, what am I going to do? Draw them into myself. That's what I'm going to do. And then Jesus was buried. And then he was raised up. This very tearing down and building up of the tabernacle is indeed a picture veiled, shadow and type in the Old Covenant of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus being raised up to gather people to himself. It's a picture of Jesus being broken down. It's a picture of Jesus being built up again. Friend, I want to encourage you today in three things as we get ready to close. First, there is absolutely nothing more majestic in this world than the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Second, all of Scripture, even the part in your reading plan, if you want to be my triple, is about Jesus. He is on every page. So when you're reading about purple and red dyed ram-skin curtains and acacia wood and build it to this length and to that height and have this set there and have that put there and let the priest purify himself in this way and let him offer this kind of sacrifice for that and this kind of sacrifice for this and this sort of thing for that. Friends, Jesus is all in it. It's not wasted words. And it's not a waste of your time to read it and to study it and to think about it and to let it sink deeply into your heart. So first, the majesty of the gospel is unparalleled. Second, every single word in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is about the glory and majesty of Jesus. Third, the whole fullness of the counsel of God, from start to finish, is what God normally uses to conform us to the image of Jesus. This is it. This process that we've gone through this morning of taking what seems like an outdated, outmoded, obscure passage of Scripture about some tabernacle built by some people a few thousand years ago that had nothing to do with us today, and showing how we need to be participants in the life of Jesus. It's going to cause us to leave this place, hopefully, and think more deeply about what Jesus has done, and what he has fulfilled, and the sacrifice that he has made, and the things that he has accomplished. This is what is supposed to take place. This is what is supposed to happen. When we come together in sanctuary, in a holy dwelling place together as a people of God, we're supposed to come together and focus our attention on an exalted, lifted up Savior, just like they did in type and shadow around the tabernacle, just like they did in type and shadow around the temple, just like we do in full understanding now in the new covenant. Friend, this morning I hope that this preacher's choice sermon didn't feel like a waste of time to you. But rather, I pray that it would ignite your passion for Jesus, for the fullness of him and all of his word, and for the fact that our lives are ever and readily changed when we encounter it. Let's pray again. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. Thank you that he shows us the fullness of what it means to be tabernacle, to be sanctuary, to be a holy, set apart dwelling place. Father, in truth, your word teaches us that is what we're supposed to be. In fact, we sing songs like that you would prepare us to be a sanctuary, that you call us a part of the temple that is an extension of Jesus' body. He's our head, we're his body. He is our king and master builder. We are his servants and the building that he's building up. We are living stones. Father, this language of us actually being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, all of this is tabernacle language. Father, I pray that we would truly consider what this means, not just for our minds, but also for how we live our lives. Are we living in tabernacle? Are we living in sanctuary? Are we dwelling places of the holy? Are we participating in temple kingdom building? Are we participating in the life and body of Jesus? Are we beneficiaries of all of the sacrifices that he has fulfilled? Are we in turn, as a corporate body, as a church called Sylvania, are we shine a light? Are we living water? Are we living bread by extension? Because we reflect the glorious presence of Jesus, Father. Let all of these things ring true in us. Father, let us consider them deeply. Father, if we find anything lacking, let us repent and cling to our tabernacle, our sanctuary, Jesus Christ Himself. And we ask it in His name.